The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. From the word of truth this evening to Revelation chapter 14, where we are working on verses 6 and 7. All right, the local church is the classroom of Christianity. This is why we have assembled together, is in order to continue to pursue the Word of God at the level that we are able to in terms of understanding and, of course, in terms of all that God has provided, in terms of the revelation, in terms of all the tools we have nowadays. Those who do not do a credible job in studying and teaching are without excuse, simply because all these things, many of these things, are at our fingertips. And those who do not avail themselves of it manifest their negative volition toward the Word of God. God is in the process, as we are heading towards the Great Division. There is going to be a polarization of humanity, positive and negative, and ultimately there's going to be an eternal separation that is coming that will be enforced on all people. So we are here to study about these things, and in order to do that, you need to be in fellowship. This is critical. You cannot study the Word of God or take it in. If you are out of fellowship, God the Holy Spirit has to be in the position of rulership, and that involves dealing with your sin nature. So if you are not doing that effectively, now is the time to do so. Put aside the sin nature and to focus your attention and concentrate on what you have this evening so that you can profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have to assemble together again, recognizing that it is through your grace that we have the opportunities that we have, that of all the billions of people that are in the world, you are completely cognizant of each and every individual, their volitional pattern, where they are headed spiritually, and all those things, and that you continue to manifest your care and your grace for us by providing all that we need. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with the first of three announcements that are going to go out at the beginning of Daniel's 70th week. We are not told specifically how long these three announcements are made, but it makes some sense to suggest that they are made for some time. They are designed to go out on a worldwide basis, and so therefore that's going to require some time as this angel is seen flying back and forth in mid-heaven. And in fact, as we will see, three of them are seen flying back and forth in mid-heaven. So I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live. I supply the word sit here because it is a different word than the previous word, katoikeo, which deals with negative unbelievers. This is a message to everybody, and this sort of indicates, obviously, that there are those who can still orient and may still orient, and this message goes out to all on the earth, every nation and tribe and tongue and people. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory." Because the hour of his judgment, as we know, technical now for Daniel's 70th week, the entire portion of it, has come. And worship him who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and springs of waters. Now, we were dealing last night with the concept of whether or not many have suggested that there are a number of gospels based on these qualifying phrases that occur. Some differentiate between the gospel of the kingdom, say, and the gospel of grace and this eternal gospel. But as we have pointed out here, The very fact that it's called eternal would tend to indicate here that it is not something that is temporary. This is the gospel. This is the good news in its simplest form. And this is where it all starts, with the mental attitude of fearing God. How do you manifest fear for God becomes the issue. And obviously, in terms of the salvation adjustment, you have to do what God says in that regard, and that is believe on Jesus Christ. So, and what we finished up with last night here, given the fact, point 28, that Paul speaks of the gospel and another gospel, one is led to conclude that Paul acknowledged only one gospel and various fraudulent gospels that masqueraded as the truth. 29, also the fact that the term here is modified by the adjective ionios, eternal or everlasting, indicates that the message is timeless and is quite pertinent no matter the age or dispensation. Now, this is what in some ways separates us from other people, is that we understand that salvation is the same in every dispensation. It is simply believing God's word in its simplest form. And here, the word of the angel is tantamount to the word of God. Fear God and give him glory. And the reality is that you didn't have to know very much in order to be saved at any given time. All you have to do, essentially, is believe on Messiah. This goes back to the time of Adam and Eve and continues to be valid to our very day. And so, obviously, they looked forward to a coming Messiah, whereas we look back to one who has already been here and has completed his work. But they were saved in the age of Israel and prior to that, in the same way people are saved in the church age, and in the same way people will be saved in Daniel's 70th week, and in the same way they will be saved in the millennium. And that is simply by an act of faith. That is all it takes. And so anyone at any time in any dispensation can exercise faith. The reality is, however, that the vast majority of mankind just never does. But that it is so simple, of course, and it is, in that sense, timeless. Anybody can do it at any time. 30, the character of the gospel is that it is that of good news. That is what the word euangelion, gospel, a good news, in that it contains the following elements with respect to a free salvation, which is offered to mankind by grace through faith in the finished work of Christ on the cross. We look, again, back to that, whereas, again, people in the age of Israel and prior to that looked forward to that. And none of us, the vast majority of mankind never saw Jesus Christ, never saw the cross, and even if they did see him on the cross, they still had to make the leap of faith to believe that he was bearing sins. And they didn't get to see that. As we know, the lights all went out. And so whether you were there or whether you wasn't doesn't give you any advantage. And there are people who question things, and it's not necessarily wrong to question things, but there are people who question things with the idea that they've got to see something. They've got to have some sort of tangible proof or they are not going to believe. And how can you know you're right without tangible proof? Well, the reality is people don't have to have tangible proof. That is the nature of faith. You don't have to have tangible proof every time you go outside and start your car that there's gas in the tank, do you? Do you stop? Do you examine it? No, not at all. And you don't have to have tangible proof for a lot of things. You don't have to have tangible proof that your electricity is connected. And when you flip the light switch and the light comes on, you do that strictly by faith. And if it didn't come on, you'd be surprised. But you don't stop. And again, people, for all their talk about needing proof and all of that, what would it take to prove it to you? You would have to stop and examine every little thing in life in order to be able to believe anything. And the fact is, most people don't believe it even when the proof is essentially right there. Because the historical facts regarding the cross and regarding the person and work of Jesus Christ really have yet to be controverted. People may argue against them, but no one has effectively disproved that any of the historical things we discuss in the Scripture did not happen. And for them to take the position that they did not happen is an act of faith. What a surprise. Because they weren't there either. So, again, faith is pretty simple. People exercise it all the time. And the issue here is you better have your faith in the right thing. These people do not fear God sufficiently. That is one of the problems with people. They do not fear God sufficiently. And God is about to put the fear of God into all the world, big time. And people think they know God. They think they've got him figured out. They think he's a softy. They think they can do what they want to, and they're going to get away with it forever. There is a reckoning coming, and the fact is it's not going to go on indefinitely that way. People can suspect that I'll just live my life any way I like. I'll just do what I see fit, and guess what? I'll get away with it. No, not indefinitely you won't. It won't happen that way. There comes a point, and we're quickly approaching it here in this book, and the point is that grace eventually runs out. And so while we talk of grace and recognize that is God's plan and policy, we also have to be smart enough to recognize that there's a time for no more grace. There's a time when that's it. You've had it. That's it. No. We're not going to discuss it anymore. That's it. Period. Over and out. We're done. And they're not going to wheedle or cajole God out of this. They're not going to get him to change his mind in some way or back off on this. And he's going to continue to do this until, literally, as the analogy that we're going to get here at the end of this chapter, till he literally stomps the guts out of these people. And that's a pretty brutal analogy, but that's basically what's going to happen. The slaughter is likened to that of a person stomping grapes in a wine press. And the juice, obviously, that comes out of the grape is their blood. And so he's going to manifest a character that very few people are prepared to deal with. They think they're used to getting doing it their way, and they can get their way around people, and they've learned how to work the system and learned how to get by with their little things. But guess what? There's a time coming where it's not going to work anymore. It's not going to work for them. And they're not going to be able to get around this one. So 32, in its simplest form, the eternal gospel, or pardon me, 31 here, it is not only a message of eternal life with God, and that's also obviously the biggest character of the good news, but also one that encompasses the total plan of God to redeem people from the ravages of sin, spiritual death, Satan, and the curse that now covers the earth. And we live in a cursed environment. Make no mistake about that. The planet itself is under a curse and will remain so. And so it is in some ways hostile and continues to manifest this character. I have a sneaking suspicion there won't be any hurricanes in the millennium. I have a sneaking suspicion there won't be any tornadoes. I don't have a verse for it. But the idea that these massive weather patterns that wreak havoc and cause a lot of loss and damage and all that obviously doesn't appear. There's nothing that suggests it in the Scripture that these kinds of things are still going to be going on. So, and a lot of things are going to happen, of course, between now and then. The environment's going to be massively changed, as we will see. 32, in its simplest form, the eternal gospel must be defined by what follows, for us rather, by what follows in verse 7. Since the logical flow of the text indicates that he is proclaiming that eternal gospel. What is the eternal gospel? Fear God and give him glory. That's it. That sums it all up right there. 33, as is typical in this book, when announcements are made, they are made in a loud voice, which is designed to gain the attention of all to whom the message is directed. 34, some have questioned how this is to be viewed as good news, since the content of this proclamation focuses on the responsibility of man toward God and says nothing about God's blessing of man. That's one of the issues here. With respect to this, if you read verse 7 and what follows in Revelation, there's very little in this book about God blessing humanity. There's very little in this book, if anything, about God's plan of grace and his blessing of the human race. But the emphasis here is on man's responsibility. And we recognize that, obviously, no matter how great the grace of God is, no matter how far-reaching it may be, that bottom line, it boils down to the individual. Each individual has to make their choice. And here, the choice is whether or not you're going to fear God or not. Again, this doesn't mention anything about God's blessing of man. It's about a man's responsibility toward God. And that is where really, in effect, the plan of God starts. Obviously, God's grace precedes all this. We recognize that God works and provides living grace and a bunch of other essentials and all these types of things. But at some point, it becomes individual human responsibility. You have to determine what you do. And that determination, your volition, is going to determine your eternal destiny. 35, the good news is that God, who has provided all things liberally, even for those who disregard him, would be much more favorably disposed towards those who acknowledge and worship him. And there's a sense in which, obviously, God, we know because of the nature of his grace, he takes care of negative unbelievers every day. He provides the rain for the just and the unjust alike. He provides the sun. The sun comes up every morning on evil and good men just the same. And so God provides a lot of things for the human race, the same air, the same water, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And they never acknowledge it. They never are grateful. They never are thankful. They never figure, well, okay, I guess they sort of think they deserve it. But they have no capacity for grace and obviously are not very grateful people. And that is one of the bottom lines here. One of the things that stands out here is the human grace is a pretty the human race is a pretty ungrateful bunch. And now the time has come to where God just says, here's the deal. Fear me and give me glory. That's it. This is it. This is your last chance, in effect, to adjust. And this message goes out, and they either adjust or, again, the vast majority of them won't. 36, the answer is found in the fact that the first two imperatives practically sum up the Old Testament and Jewish call to salvation, as seen in the concepts of fearing God and giving him glory, Deuteronomy 10:12. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and love him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Also, Psalm 33:8. So the real, obviously, the real issue in terms of this, in terms of the salvation adjustment, and some people have suggested this does not refer to the salvation adjustment, but I base my thinking that it does on the simple fact that it is an aorist imperative, which is a once-for-all action. It doesn't mean, as it were, I mean, I suppose after you started fearing God, you would keep on fearing him. But if he wanted to say that, he would use the present imperative. This is a command to make an adjustment. And the adjustment, obviously, here is for those, this call goes out to a whole world that's unbelievers at that time. Now, there are negative people out there, and there are positive unbelievers, too. And the call goes out to all of them. But the command to fear God indicates, number one, that they are not fearing God at that present time. And number two, that the command is a once-for-all deal. Fear God. And this obviously, in my thinking, I don't see any way it could be anything other than the salvation adjustment, simply because this is precisely what we would sum up salvation as, a once-and-for-all action. Psalm 33:8, let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. And this gets into, again, because of his word and what he has done, and that is in large measure what Revelation is going to reiterate here, fear him who made the heaven and the earth and all of that, and the earth and the sea and the springs of water. And it gets into his creative activity. Also here, Psalm 102:15. So the nations will fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth your glory. And we've got actually a verse coming up later on in the book here. That is a sort of a offshoot of this, that one of the reasons for fearing God and for acknowledging and worshiping God is because all the nations are eventually, the ones that believe, not just everybody out there, but all the nations are eventually going to acknowledge him. And all the nations are eventually going to come and bow before him. Either one in salvation, or they will, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord anyway. And they will have to acknowledge all that. Isaiah here, 59:19. So they will fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun, obviously here a figure of speech for the east. And he will come like a rushing stream which the wind of the Lord drives. And a redeemer will come to Zion and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, declares the Lord. The plain teaching of the Old Testament is that the fear of God results in the blessing of man. Exodus 1:21. And so why this language of, in effect, what we might say is Old Testament language? Well, because number one, we're back in the age of Israel. We're no longer in the church age. And so these calls go out in the context of what the age of what the Israelites have already heard and heard repeatedly. Exodus 1:21, it came about because the midwives feared God that he established households for them. And obviously their phase two blessing was contingent on, obviously, in one sense we might say, their phase two application. The fear of God obviously prompted them not to slaughter those infants as they had been commanded, and it caused them to engage in civil disobedience, and because of that, God blessed them, because they feared him in the fashion in which they should. Also, Deuteronomy 6:24. So the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always and for our survival, as it is today. And so in effect, obviously, if you do not fear God, you don't get blessed. You don't survive at a certain level. There are certain things that are going to come upon you because you don't fear God sufficiently. You do what you do, whatever it is, but it's not necessarily fearing God. And the whole point is, as we saw repeatedly taught in Titus, that there is an inseparable link between our doctrine and the way we conduct ourselves in our daily life. And there's no getting around that. Not theologically, there's not. And so while that is a challenge, because we all have those areas of weakness, we all have those things we do that we know we shouldn't do, and we all have areas where we fail, but there's quite a big difference between saying, I've got an area of weakness, I know I'm failing, and then perpetuating it just indefinitely. And not dealing with it. And there are those people who, we might say, sin and fear the Lord, and those people who sin and don't. And so you have to keep before you at all times, God's not going to alter the rules because of you. He's not going to come down with a different set of rules simply because you don't want to acclimate to whatever it is you've got to acclimate to. And the responsibility of everybody falls on one person and one person alone, and that person's you yourself. It doesn't fall on everybody else to be responsible for you. It falls on you to be responsible for yourself and to do the things that you're supposed to do. And you have to figure those things out through doctrine. And it isn't as though we haven't, in 15 years, covered a large part of what's expected in the Christian way of life out of people. And yet, obviously, we all have areas where we fall short and we have to grow and all of that. So, but the point is, you better keep this idea of the fear of the Lord before you, because this is really what ultimately results in your phase two blessing. Psalm 34:9. And in fact, I mean, I can sum it up, you know, pretty simply for me, that was the only reason I got saved. I simply was afraid of what God was going to do if I didn't. It wasn't as though I said, oh, you know, you're right, God. I can see how wonderful you are. No, no, no. He drug me in kicking and screaming. And why? And the only reason I finally made the decision was I didn't want to go to hell. And so people make, again, decisions, and people act like, well, fear's not a good motivator. The hell it isn't. What planet are you living on? This is the big problem. We got a whole generation that isn't afraid of anything. Not God, not man, not anything. They're not afraid of anything. They don't fear anything. And this is one of the things that characterizes people that are adjusted, is a certain amount of godly fear. Number one, you fear God because of what he can do. And people like to soften this down. They say, and I've heard this repeatedly from the front, it doesn't mean fear. It means reverential awe. What's that? What's reverential awe? Define that for me. How do I know what what's the difference between reverential awe and fear? Well, I know the difference. Let me tell you the difference. Those people that are leaving the Keys right now, they're leaving out of fear. They're not leaving out, oh, look, let's see the glory of God. They're only leaving because they're afraid. And so, you know, this idea of they want to soften this down to make it mean something. Here's the problem. You're going to fear God one way or the other, eventually. You're going to. The difference is whether you orient before the fact or after God lowers the boom on your butt, and then you decide, well, yeah, now I'm afraid. Well, yeah, you're afraid now. Well, you should have been afraid before. And people aren't afraid of the, you know, they go out and do the stupidest things, and they're not afraid of doing it. It just, you know, it never occurs to them, you know, hey, I shouldn't be doing this. So the last one here, Psalm 34:9 also. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints. And to those who fear him, there is no want. And this gets into some fundamental principles that we don't take to an extreme like the prosperity preachers do and all of that. But there is certainly a link between your phase two blessing and your phase two orientation to God and fearing him properly. And so, and again, this gets into humbling yourself under God's hands, taking what he gives you, and dealing with it, and maintaining your cool, staying under the status quo, theoretically, hopefully, the filling of the Holy Spirit, and dealing with all those things that come your way, and fearing God, and not trying to wiggle your way out of it, not trying to find a way around it. That's one of the things that really is beginning to get my goat. I'm seeing that a lot around here and out of people, and that is they're always trying to get around things. They know what the rules are. They've been told, and then they want to get around it. And they don't see that as rebellion. That is rebellion, flat-out rebellion. That's exactly what it is. And here's the rules. Here's the way they're going to be, and we're not going to back off on it. And so you can rebel all you want, but be aware that I am number one. You may not be smart enough to know what rebellion is, but I am smart enough to know what rebellion is. And I know where it comes from, and it arises out of the STA. It doesn't come out of your doctrinal grid. So this idea of, well, I'll just do it my way, and then, you know, we'll let the chips fall where they may. Well, guess what? I'm going to start doing that. I'm going to do it my way, and we'll let the chips fall where they may. And you may not like where the chips fall. You may come to find out, well, hey, maybe I want to rethink my stuff. Because the idea here is there's a certain lack of fear of God, and it is manifest in people's lives. They're not afraid of God. They don't respect him. And therefore, and it trickles down, obviously. If you don't respect God, why would you respect the pastor? Why would you respect the deacon? Why would you respect anybody else? If you don't respect God, I mean, this is an argument from the greater to the lesser. So the a fortiori argument, if you don't respect the greater thing, God's got your life breath in his hand. He can kill you. And I was sitting there today watching the population counter tick. Because I was checking, and I was sitting there and I was watching, and I thought, wow, this thing keeps going, and it goes up like 3 every second or so, roughly. It's up to about 6.5 billion now and climbing, of course. And it goes up about 3 a second. I thought, wow, God just created 3 more souls. And I thought, yeah, but in the time he created those 3 souls, probably, you know, he probably actually created 12 souls or 15, and 12 people died. He took 12 out and put 15 more in. And so God obviously is still in the business of creating. People are still being born, near as I can tell. The population is still rising. And I got to thinking about that, and I thought, out of these 6-point-something billion people, how many of them fear God? Not very many. Not very many at all. And the fear of the Lord, as we know, is the beginning of wisdom. You're not going to have any wisdom until you appropriately fear God. And God will put the fear of you in him if you're positive. That's one of the things that comes out and across pretty loud and clear in the scripture. God will do what he has to do. He'll use your authorities. He'll do what he has to do. He'll put the fear of God in you at some point if you're positive. Now, you can blow it off and say, well, I don't want to be afraid. Go for it. Just go for it. I mean, you know, hey, whatever. Don't be afraid. Well, this whole thing about the fear of God, again, is not to be watered down in any sense of the word. Fear is a great motivator. And in fact, when you're dealing with children, fear is the only motivator primarily until they get old enough to understand some things. You know, when they're 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, however old they are, you know, they need to have a certain fear of mom and dad. And generally, they're more afraid of dad. We know that. In normal families, that is. They're more afraid of dad because they know that dad's going to lower the boom on them. Typically, dad's a stronger disciplinarian and all that. But that's the only way you can motivate children, you know, out of fear, fear of punishment. You say, well, I don't want to, you know, I've been reading Dr. Spock, and I don't believe in motivating my children that way. Well, that's fine. Try it your way, and we'll see them in 20 years. We'll see how it works out for you. But don't come whining to me later. Oh, hey, guess what? My children grew up to be idiots. Why? Because they didn't have any fear of God or you or anybody else. And this is one of the problems with the permissive society that began in the 50s and 60s and continues until today. Only now it's getting worse. We're getting to see the awful fruit of all this stuff. So here again, you can't soften this down, I don't think. Fear means fear. That's exactly what it's all about. 37, the actual proclamation is divided into two commands, followed by a clause that denotes the reason behind such activity, and a third command to worship based on the creative activity of God. 38, Solomon recognized that the most fundamental duty that was incumbent on men is to fear God, which denotes the internal mental attitude, while worship often denotes the overt display of the fear of the Lord, as per Ecclesiastes 12:13. And there's much to be said, of course, about the fear of the Lord in Proverbs. Solomon spent a lot of time on that concept there. Proverbs 12:13, the conclusion. When all has been heard, is fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. And this was, again, a fundamental principle that we all ought to know by now, that God deals with this. He doesn't look the other way. Now, you may be able to fool people. You may be able to hide stuff. We all hide stuff. I mean, it's not as though all of us don't. But the reality is you better hide it knowing that, well, God's aware of it, for one thing. You're not really hiding it from him. And he was aware of it before you did it, actually. But he's certainly well aware of it after the fact. Well, 39, while some have attempted to soften the meaning of this command, it means exactly what he says, what it says. It is an order to recognize the nature and character of God as compared to the nature and character of man, and to conduct oneself accordingly. 40, God is absolutely righteous, and mankind has hearts that are full of evil and insanity, which brings the just wrath of God on them. Ecclesiastes 9:3. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that there is one fate for all men. Furthermore, the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil and insanity, and insanity is in their hearts throughout their lives. Afterwards, they go to the dead. Well, that sounds pretty upbeat. Not really. But that's the whole reality of the human existence. And you got to recognize that, even about yourself. That, my heart's just as full of evil and insanity as the next guy's. I'm not above it. Nobody's above it. Nobody's better. Nobody gets away from this. And the reality is that people have to take this to heart, or better take it to heart, and recognize that God's totally cognizant of this, and how we treat him, whether we really actually fear him or whether we don't. 41, one should recognize how far short he falls from the glory of God. The glory of God refers primarily to his essence, but specifically in Romans 3:23 refers to his righteousness. And conduct himself with the humility that is demanded in the nature of the case. Romans 3:23. This is one of, the favorite Fundy verses for evangelizing, which is good. It gets to the point. I mean, it deals with the fact that man is indeed the sinner. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. In this case, the glory of God refers specifically to the attribute of plus R, perfect righteousness. And we all fall short of that. Nobody attains that. And because that is the case, we better figure out, well, okay, so how should I conduct myself then? And that's one of the principles we have. Conduct yourself with fear during your time of stay here on planet Earth. this isn't just simply an Old Testament command. I mean, we've got Old Testament imperatives along the very same line. 42, the Bible makes it clear that God keeps exceedingly accurate records and repays those that disregard him with temporal and eternal judgment. Job 34, 21 through 27. And God obviously is not fooled, as it, you know, it says in Galatians there. God is not mocked, not effectively. Now, you can mock God, but you won't effectively get away with it. Job 21 through 27. For his eyes are upon the ways of a man. He sees all his steps. They're in the thing, they're in the place you went today. They're in the thought you thought that God wasn't totally aware of, even before you did it. And he's totally cognizant of everything you think, say, and do at all times. There is no darkness or deep shadow where the workers of iniquity may hide themselves. He does not need to consider a man further that he should go before God in judgment. He breaks in pieces mighty men without inquiry. And he sets others in their place. You know, we saw that in Daniel. He establishes kings. He raises up men and he puts others down. Therefore, he knows their works. And he overthrows them in the night and they are crushed. He strikes them like the wicked in a public place. Because they have turned aside from following him. They had no regard for any of his ways. So they caused the cry of the poor to come to him that he might hear the cry of the afflicted. Actually, I wanted to stop there at verse 27. Also, Matthew here, 12:36. These are, again, while these concepts are largely taught in the Old Testament, they are certainly expanded upon in the New. And I say to you that every careless word that men shall speak, they shall render account for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you shall be justified. That's, we'll figure out if you're righteous or not by what you say. And by your words you will be condemned. And when people stop and think, and you really get to get into this, and you stop and think about it. You think about all the things you do in your life, all the little bitty things that you don't even think about. The just kind of your normal everyday response to life. When you're not even, those unguarded moments when you're not even cognizant of your own existence. You're just doing your thing, whatever that may be. And you think of all the things you do, all the things you think, all the things you say, guess what? Every one of those is going to be dealt with. Every smart word out of your mouth, you know, when you should have kept your mouth shut, but you had to run it. You knew everything. You had it all figured out. And God's going to keep track of all of that. Every bit of ungratitude, ingratefulness, all these things, you know, lack of thankfulness, all the things that people do. And God keeps records. Kind of frightening, isn't it? Yeah, scary, isn't it? Ought to be. This is what we're talking about, the fear of God. You better stop and think. And people don't stop and think. They just do. And that gets them into all kinds of trouble. Romans 2, also 8 and 9 here. They make their plans. Oh, I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that. It's going to be my way. Well, you may want to tone that back just a little bit. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, they get wrath and indignation. There will be tribulation. That word means pressure or distress. And distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. And then our verses are Revelation 14:10. Now those deal with primarily the temporal judgment in Job and Romans, the eternal judgment where God evaluates everything in Matthew, and then the eternal judgment in Revelation 14:10 and 11. And this is directed towards those who receive the mark of the beast. Now he will drink the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels. And wait till we get to these verses. The interpreters, boy, this can't be literal. Wait a minute, why can't it? Brimstone is merely sulfur. You know what sulfur smells like, don't you? This is going to be their milieu for eternity. a sulfurous lake that is incredibly hot and painful. And they say, well, it can't burn anything forever. Well, the resurrection body may be able to take it. And whether it is just fire or intense heat, you're going to feel a lot better about that? Well, it's not literal fire. It's just real, real hot. Oh, okay. Well, that doesn't make you feel any better. I mean, when you're outside in Florida, you know, it's 105 heat index, do you feel like, oh, geez, it's not fire? No, you walk around bitching about how hot it is. Right? But it's not fire. Fire burns considerably hotter than that. So let's assume this isn't literal fire, although I don't see any reason not to assume that it is. But we're talking about the kind of heat that fire puts off. And they're going to be exposed to this, as it says here, in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. Now, what does that imply? If the smoke goes up forever and ever, it implies that something is burning forever and ever. At some point, the smoke would cease if the fire went out. That's the whole argument here. You cannot get around that. That if you've got smoke ascending, at some point, if the fire stops, the smoke stops ascending. It dissipates, evaporates into the atmosphere, whatever, and is gone. But this smoke never stops ascending, indicating what? The fire never goes out. But that's exactly what Jesus taught, where the fire is not quenched. And so whether they want to literally argue about whether this is literal fire or not, well, guess what? It doesn't matter. It just doesn't matter. It's going to be incredibly unpleasant. Let's just put it that way. And this is the eternal judgment for those who repay those, as he repays the here, those who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. So 43, one should recognize the sovereign power of God, who holds your very life in his hand, and can use that power to put an end to you in short order. Job 33:4. Every day you get up, you ought to be thinking, aha, I'm still alive. So God must want me alive. And if God wants me alive, I ought to be grateful. It isn't because of how wonderful I am. That's an obvious fact, to which I'm sure all of you would attest. Some more than others right now. Job 33:4, the Spirit of God has made me. And the breath, the neshama here, the spark of life of the Almighty gives me life. And that's how you got to be alive. I mean, I was watching today, the little numbers going up, and I thought, oh, we're up three sparks of life here. Oh, three more, three more, three more, three more, three more, three more, three more. And obviously people are dying at the same time people are being born all throughout the world. And God's cognizant of all this massive humanity. And yet he cares about each one of us individually and has a plan for our lives and is as concerned with us as he was with his own son. And that's the nature of God. Job also 34:14. If he should determine to do so, he should gather to himself his spirit and his breath. Again, the word neshama, the spark of life. If God wanted to withdraw all the spark of life, all flesh would perish together and man would return to dust. That's it. All he's got to do is pull your plug. Say, well, how many ways can God kill you? Well, I don't know. There's lots of them. But the bottom line is it's all the same. He pulls your plug. You're done. And once you're done, you're not going to talk him out of it. You're not going back. This is it. And so obviously the application here for believers is that, we better seriously consider that what if every day is our last? Is it how do I want to end up? Where do I want to be? Job also here, 34:20. In a moment they die, and at midnight people are shaken and pass away, and the mighty are taken away without a hand. And God doesn't need anybody, obviously, to help him do this. It's very simple for him. He controls life and death in a heartbeat. And in fact, with your heartbeat. All he's got to do is stop that, and believe me, you will be done. Now they can put you on a machine and pump you full of fluids and all of that, but you won't be alive. The spark of life will be gone. 44, God's might as manifested in the power necessary to create all that is should cause one to recognize how vulnerable he is to God's judgment. Jeremiah 5:22. Do you not fear me, declares the Lord? As he addresses this people here, hear this, O foolish and senseless people, who have eyes but see not, who have ears but hear not. That characterizes a lot of people. That's a lot of people on planet Earth right now. Unfortunately, it's a lot of believers too. They don't seem to get it. Do you not fear me, declares the Lord? Do you not tremble in my presence? For I have placed the sand as a boundary for the sea, an eternal decree, so it cannot cross over it. Though the waves toss, yet they cannot prevail. Though they roar, they cannot cross over it. But this people has a stubborn and rebellious heart. They have turned aside and departed. They do not say in their heart, let us now fear the Lord our God, who gives rain in its season, both the autumn rain and the spring rain, who keeps for us the appointed weeks of the harvest. So 45, the command to fear God is in essence a command to manifest positive volition by responding to him as one should. And we've read that verse, Deuteronomy 4:10. We saw that one earlier, I believe. No, I take it back. No, we didn't. I thought we had. And so while we deal again with God's plan in terms of grace, and we try to grace people out, and we try to treat them with grace, and we try to grow in grace, and we try to do all these things with grace, why do you figure all this is in here in Revelation? Why do you figure it's here for the church age? To let every believer, to put everybody on notice that it isn't all just grace, grace, grace. Comes a point where you got to stand on your own two feet. You got to make your own way. Nobody's gonna make your way for you. You got to do it. You got to figure it out, and guess what? You're gonna bear the brunt of it, and you're gonna bear the responsibility of it. No matter, you know, if you got decent parents, by the time you grow up, you get to be 18, 19, 20, whatever. You get out of the house, you're on your own. That's it. And you're going to answer for it, too. And so, here, Deuteronomy 4:10, remember the day you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, when the Lord said to me, assemble the people to me, so that I may let them hear my words, so they may learn to fear me all the days they live on the earth, that they may teach their children. And they came near at the foot of the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire and darkness, cloud, and thick gloom. And, of course, the people then basically, you know, said, go away. You come face to face with God, you're going to realize, oh, wait a minute, I might have bitten off more than I can chew here. That was one of the things Job recognized at the end of his little soliloquy there. As he listened to his friends, and he answered them back, and he listened to his friends, and they were just ticking him off all the more because he was already out of fellowship. And they weren't giving him the divine viewpoint. They were giving him human viewpoint. They were trying to convince him that, look, Job, we know because things are going bad for you that you're some kind of a secret sinner. And Job listened to this, and all it did was made him more and more angry. And then finally he said, well, I wish God would show up. Oh, you do. Well, when God showed up, all of a sudden Job didn't feel quite the same way. Job's feelings changed a little bit when God showed up and told him to stand up and act like a man. You had plenty to say before I got here, as it were. I mean, obviously God's omnipresent, and he was always there, and he heard everything, but that's basically what he tells Job. You had plenty to say before, now stand up. You know? So Job, you know, suddenly he didn't want to talk anymore. Job seemed a little bit, shall we say, taken aback. And he was. Because suddenly now, it's one thing to talk about God like he's not here. Or we can discuss him in an academic or a sterile sense in which, okay, yeah, we got these facts about God. We know about his essence. We know this and that. Blah, 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 blah. Quite another thing to stand before the Almighty and to have him address you personally. And that day is coming, by the way. So everyone should always, again, you know, this is, you've got to keep this before you. A, Moses used the concept of fearing God to indict Pharaoh and his staff for their unbelief. Exodus 9:30, this was kind of his charge against them, was, you obviously are not positive. You aren't sufficiently afraid of God to obey him. But as for you and your servants, I know that you do not yet fear the Lord God. And so he gave them about 10 good reasons to fear him. And then finally, of course, the staff of Pharaoh, and Pharaoh himself relented after the 10th. But this was after the death of his firstborn. What's it going to take to get people's attention? And the issue is, of course, while we would be unwilling to do certain things, God doesn't seem to have quite the qualms about it that we do. God will do things to people that he'll break bones, he'll kill people, he'll do whatever he needs to do. And this is one of the challenges because some of these people, and I was reading recently one of these people, they were boasting about the fact that they'd blown off doctrine for 5 or 6 years and they were still alive. Ha, ha, ha. Well, that's a pretty good fear of God. Play that card. Let's see if God can trump it. And they were very proud of themselves. Well, we've blown off God's plan and he hadn't killed us. Well, and of course, what they're insinuating is that sound doctrine isn't God's plan. But we'll see how that plays out for them in the end. 46, while the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, Proverbs 1:7, one must recognize that a true fear of God manifests itself by obedience to what has been commanded, Deuteronomy 17:19. Again, as we pointed out, that this is the most fundamental thing you learn as a child. I couldn't have cared less about the sacrifices my parents made. I didn't care what things cost. It didn't matter to me. All I knew was that if I disobeyed, I was going to get a spanking. And so then I decided, well, okay. And yet I'd still push the envelope every chance I got. You know, whatever, you know, what did they say not to do? Well, I know they said not to do it, but come on. And there we go. And so this is the way kids are. This is the most fundamental lesson in life is fear. And people don't get it. And in fact, the reality is that the Bible is so clear on all of this. And the fact that our whole society has rejected is crystal clear. That they don't have this fear. They don't teach this fear. As Moses told them, you're going to teach your children the fear of the Lord. You're going to teach them the world doesn't revolve around them. You're going to teach them there is a God and he keeps accounts. And you're going to teach them all the things that you have to do in order to grow up to be a nice, good, productive member of society, a believer who, you know, obviously you can be proud of. That's the whole goal. And who can function in the Christian way of life all by themselves. That's what we're here for. Deuteronomy 17:19 here. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by carefully observing all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up above his countrymen. This is in terms of people in positions of rulership, specifically here a king. That he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right or to the left, in order that he and his sons may continue long in his kingdom in the midst of Israel. And 2 Chronicles 19:7, I believe this is Solomon's speech at the temple dedication, I believe. No, actually, I take it back. This is Jehoshaphat here. Now, let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Be very careful what you do. And that's really the bottom line. Now, you can sum up the fear of God in that regard is that it should make you careful. It should make you a little more cautious in terms of what you think, what you say, and what you do. I know, you know, I was having a real problem today. I had problems with the computers. Twice they locked up, they crashed. I couldn't get the thing printed. All this work I've put in on this deal for Daniel's 70th week, I cannot even get it out of the computer now. Well, I went ballistic. You know, I know none of you ever have, but, you know. And I was so mad. I was so furious that I thought, I'm just going to get a hammer and smash those suckers right now. And then I thought, well, now, wait a minute. Let me rethink that. Now, if I do that, you know, they'll be gone. And so then, you have to force yourself sometimes just to calm down, just to get yourself under control and calm down. And think, well, now, if I do this, what's God going to do? And the whole point is you better stop and think. That's a part of the fear of God, is pulling yourself up short and recognizing, hey, wait a minute, this isn't what I'm supposed to be doing. I'm supposed to be doing something else. And so it was not a good day for me particularly, but The fear of God made me stop. I decided not to stick my hand through the wall again. I decided not to smash my computers. I decided not to blow up the house, thinking, you know, we might need it if there's a storm or something. You know, I recognized, well, you better just calm down. Now, that's easier said than done when you're on one of those tears. You know how it is. You're trying to talk yourself into calming down. You're thinking, but I don't want to calm down. And there you go. Hey, you all had days like that, I'll bet. And so the fear of the Lord, you know, it slowed me up a little bit today. I was like, well, what's God going to do if I do that? And, you know, and I told God, I don't even want to talk to you. Get away from me. Well, he knew anyway. And so then later I was like, well, okay, I'm sorry for the way I acted. You know, this is just between me and God. Now you know. But you know, I thought, well, why don't I, you know, you really just have to. And sometimes that's where the real battle is in terms of fearing God. It's just to rein yourself in, rein your bad self down, and stop figuring you got it all together and it's all going to be your way. And particularly, one of the things, I always say this to myself, I mean all the time, that, you know, the anger of Ron does not achieve the righteousness of God. And but anyway, that's the whole point of, you know, if you're going to be here in Deuteronomy, let the fear of the Lord, or here, Chronicles rather, let the fear of the Lord be on you. Be very careful what you do. You better stop and think it through. And think about this in terms of God's will, God's plan, etc. Well, 47, the second command, which is a consequence of the first, is to give him glory, which refers to the overt praise or honor that should be given to God from men based on an accurate estimation of God and his person. 48, there is certainly a sense in which one gives God glory simply by fearing him. I mean, if you effectively fear him in the mental attitude, mentally you're at least giving him glory. I take this to go beyond, at some levels, I mean, it is just that. But here, and this is why I liken them both to, or I believe they're both related to the salvation adjustment, because they're both, once again, aorist imperatives. It's a command to fear God once and to give him glory once, we might say. And so if you make the salvation adjustment, this obviously glorifies God. If you come to a recognition of who he is, believe on Messiah and all of that, this brings glory to God, not just then, right at that moment, but long term. And that will continue in for eternity. Conversely here, those who do not change their minds and accept the free offer of salvation do not give him glory, as per Revelation 15:4 and 16:9, some verses we'll be getting into shortly. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. And that gets into, and we'll sort of deal with, God's separateness. That God separates from all that is not compatible with his essence. And 16:9, here you see the flip side of this. And men were scorched with fierce heat. The sun is going to go into, as best I can tell, what we might call a mini nova. It's not going to be a full-blown nova. Certainly won't be a supernova, because you'd only have one of those. Supernova is when it explodes. Now, it's not going to explode. But the sun is going to go into a mini nova, and all the indications are that we're headed into the next big cycle of things. The sun ejections and all of that, sun flares, solar spots and all those things, all occur in pretty regular, like 11-year cycles. And we just hit a high in about 2000 or 2001, somewhere in there. And the next high point is going to be about 2011, ironically enough. But that's a little bit early for this, because this obviously doesn't occur. The rapture would have to be tomorrow. Oh, God. No. Wouldn't bother me. Feast of the Trumpets is coming up on the 15th. It wouldn't bother me in the slightest if that were it. I'm more than happy to take my chances and go to the Bema seat. You get to that point where you're just, okay. All right, I am what I am. And I've come to grips with it now. If we got to go to the Bema, fine, let's go. And, you know, you want to show up there, obviously, hopefully, manifesting, you know, maturity and completing your course and all that. But the point is, I mean, I don't have any problem with it. I mean, there is a huge situation coming up here in 2011. A lot of things are coming together at that time, which may be the year of the rapture, but again, we're not going to fix any dates, and it'd be foolish to try to do so. But they were scorched with fierce heat, and they blasphemed the name of God. Instead of giving him glory, they blasphemed him. He likes that a lot, who has power over these plagues, and they did not repent so as to give him. They didn't change their minds. All they had to do was change their minds and give him glory. But they didn't. They wouldn't even do that. And now, you know, one of the things today that really stood out to me, and it stands out to me all the time. It's not just today. It wasn't today. It was the only day I ever figured this out. It stands out to me all the time. I can be in the middle of being so wrong that but I never lose sight of the fact I'm wrong. I'm aware of it. I'm cognizant of the fact that I'm wrong. It doesn't elude me. I don't sit there and think, oh, well, now God's an idiot and I'm right. No, I know I'm the one that's the idiot. It's just getting back on top of it again. That's the big challenge. But these people won't even do that. They won't change their minds about anything. They won't acknowledge that God's right, and our time is up, so we will stop there. And God willing, we'll have Bible class Sunday morning. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying these things. May God the Holy Spirit sanctify this to our souls in Christ's name. Amen.